We begin our reading at Mark chapter 6, verse 6. As you'll see, the editors of the NIV have split that verse in two. We're reading at the beginning of Mark 6b, the second half of that verse. And we're reading on, actually, through verse 14, not 12 or 13, as the bulletin reads. Now, we have in our text this morning the bottom piece of bread in another of Mark's sandwiches. This technique is also referred to as interpolation, by which is meant the insertion of one narrative into another. The sending of the 12 on a ministry tour in verses 6 through 13 and their return from that tour in verse 30 are separated from one another by the account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Once again, which seems to be part of the purpose of this literary technique, the middle piece, the meat of the sandwich, helps us interpret the outer pieces. We might say that the great theme of this sandwich, therefore, is the cost of discipleship. The Lord sends his disciples to do what John did, and we are reminded of the price that John paid for faithfulness to his calling. And that reminds us of the later martyrdom of at least some of these same 12 disciples, at least one of whom, perhaps others, had already paid with his life by the time the Gospel of Mark was written. So we begin there at verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Once again, we're reminded that the Lord's principal ministry was that of preaching or teaching, not miracle working. He was first and foremost a preacher of the good news, because responding to the truth about Jesus is how people are saved, not being impressed by a miracle. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Now, the word the NIV translates sent is the verb form of the word apostle. An apostle is someone who has been sent with the authority of another. It appears, actually, that this sending of his disciples was a unique feature of the Lord's ministry. We are unaware of any evidence that Jewish rabbis of that time and place sent their disciples on teaching missions. This is the only place in Mark where we see the disciples exercising a ministry separate from or apart from Jesus. But Mark may mean for us to think of this as something that was to be now a regular feature of the disciples' work. What Mark literally says is that the Lord began to send them out and was giving them authority over demons. The form of the verbs may suggest a repeated action. This is also somewhat surprising because the disciples to this point have not shown themselves fully to understand the Lord's mission or to appreciate who or what he is. Such is the Lord's condescension that he's willing to use such helpers, even confused men such as these, and such is his power that he can make even they fruitful in his work. The sending them out in pairs, a sensible provision to provide mutual encouragement and accountability, was a practice you will remember was followed in apostolic Christianity as well. Think of Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. The general idea seems to be that they were on a mission too important for them to be weighed down with luggage. There's some urgency to this mission. They need to keep on the move. What's more, not taking much with them, they will be dependent, cast upon the Lord for their necessities. And they'll learn in that way to depend upon him. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. They were to be grateful guests, not spend their time looking for what they might think were better accommodations, nor were they to create ill will by moving from one home to another. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, Shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Jews traveling outside of Palestine were required to shake themselves free of dust before they returned so as not to pollute the Holy Land with the dust of the nations. By using this form of words, the Lord means that a Jewish town in Galilee that refused to receive the good news about him is equivalent to a heathen village. These Jews might as well be Gentiles for all the good it's doing them. He says a similar thing, you remember, when he compares some of the Galilean towns unfavorably with Sodom and Gomorrah. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Interestingly, anointing with oil is found only here and in the famous remark of James in his letter, chapter 5, verse 14. The Lord is never said to have employed oil in any of his healings. It apparently was an emblem of healing, as well as a sign of the work of God's kingdom, the oil of gladness, as we read in Psalm 45, verse 7. In any case, another eyewitness touch. Why would it be mentioned except that the Apostle Peter, standing behind Mark's gospel, remembered that that was what they did. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text about your disciples, because we're your disciples, and we have that to learn here concerning the way of our following you and serving you in the world. So we pray that you would teach us such things and inspire us to higher things by the example of these men. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus called his disciples, as we read earlier in the gospel, he told them that he would make them fishers of men. So far, however, they have been largely spectators of the Lord's ministry, sometimes indeed a privileged private audience of his teaching and healing, but not yet partners in his mission. That now changes, and for the first time, the disciples are sent with the Lord's authority to speak and act on his behalf. In his wonderful and very important book, published late in the 19th century, The Training of the Twelve, A.B. Bruce points out that there were two religious movements going on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. One consisted in rousing the masses out of the stupor of their spiritual indifference. The other consisted in the careful, exact training of men already in earnest in the principles and truths of the divine kingdom. The latter movement, the training and preparation of Christ's inner circle of disciples, though less noticeable, certainly less exciting than his teaching to immense crowds and his working of miracles, that other work was destined to bring forth the far greater fruit. It was to be these disciples, prepared and equipped for their life's work during the 3 years with Jesus, who would, in the days after Christ's ascension to heaven, turn the world upside down. There's a lesson here, of course, for every Christian family, for every Christian church, for every Christian ministry. The wise will judge success or failure and will expend their energy not according to a principle that places a premium on immediate or flamboyant results, but according to a principle that places a premium instead on what endures to the end. The great crowds eventually deserted Jesus and joined in the clamor for his execution. But these few disciples took the message of his death and resurrection to the four corners of the earth and laid the foundation of that church against which even the gates of hell will not prevail. In any case, here begins the disciples' direct and public participation in the ministry of Jesus. partly, no doubt, to extend his ministry, and partly as the next step in their training for the work of their lifetime, Jesus sent them two by two, six pairs, throughout the Galilean countryside to preach and to work wonders. Here begins the long and glorious history of the Christian ministry, the men who through the ages would proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. What the 12 do here for the first time, countless multitudes of faithful men would do following them. Ignatius and Irenaeus and Cyprian and Chrysostom and Augustine and Patrick and Gregory and Bernard and Luther and Calvin and Owen and Bunyan and Wesley and Whitfield and Simeon and Carey and Livingston and Peyton and Spurgeon and on into our own day, men of whom the world was not worthy. And besides the famous, countless faithful men, preachers and missionaries whose names have been lost to history but are known to God. Just as the history of apostolic Christianity, as we have it, for example, in the book of Acts, is primarily the history of the life and work of these disciples or apostles, and chiefly two of them, Peter and Paul, so, as anyone who reads church history knows, the history of the church is very largely the history of that succession of men who have followed the disciples as preachers of the gospel of God. What were all of those men but the descendants of these 12 men going from Galilean town to Galilean town, telling men and women everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus? Now, what's noteworthy about the Lord's instructions to these men is the way in which they indicate that the disciples were being sent out to represent Him, to act on His behalf, to extend His ministry, and that the response of the people to them would in fact be their response to Him. These instructions are reported in greater detail in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and there we read that that point is made even more explicitly and emphatically. He told them that they would be persecuted on His account, that men would hate them because of Him, that their task was simply to teach them what He had taught them, and that those who received them were in effect receiving Him, and those who rejected them were in effect rejecting Him. But even here, in Mark's shorter account, we have that point very clearly made. It does seem to me to be the most important point in this short paragraph. Not only are they told to do precisely the very same things that Jesus was doing, not only was their message to be the same as His, not only did He give them His own authority to discharge this ministry of preaching and healing, not only did He require His disciples to practice a simplicity and otherworldliness that was in fact the feature of His own ministry. You remember what He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. But the effect of this ministry fell not so much on them as it did on Him. Did you notice that in the last verse that we read this morning? King Herod heard about this, that is, about the ministry of the disciples among the Galilean villages, for Jesus' name had become well known, and he and others couldn't help but wonder about the Lord's miraculous powers. In other words, the miracles worked by the 12 disciples were really performed by Jesus, and everybody knew that. It was the Lord's authority the disciples were wielding. The works done by the disciples did not, in fact, cause the people of Galilee or even King Herod Antipas to wonder who they were, but only to wonder who and what Jesus was. Apparently no one, Herod included, was confused on that point. In other words, there is a remarkable identification between Jesus and His disciples. He with them and they with Him. Now, we've said already in our consideration of the calling of the disciples that some aspects of their ministry would be unique to themselves. And some other aspects unique to the Christian ministry, of which they were the archetype and the original standard bearers. But in most respects, they, as the Christian ministry following them, serve in the Gospels as representative Christians. The church in miniature, that's why there are 12 of them, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it is entirely correct for us to look at this passage, at the disciples' first tour of ministry, as an education for ourselves in Christian discipleship and in the service of the Lord Jesus. What is true of the ministry in Holy Scripture, with only a few exceptions relating to the specific functions of pastors and preachers and ministries or missionaries, is necessary changes being made true for all Christians. In certain respects, as we all know, all Christians are ministers. And of course, all ministers are to be first and foremost Christians. We may not all be pastors or missionaries or evangelists in a formal sense, but we are all called to further the kingdom of God by word and deed. We are all called to represent Christ to others. We are all to be the instruments of His work in this world. Mark, as we have already seen, is interested in teaching the nature of Christian discipleship to the church in the seventh decade of the first century. He is interested in showing his readers, the hearers of that gospel, because it would have been read to most people, so that they heard it first being read out loud. He's interested in them learning what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he gives us a key piece of that teaching, a part of its foundation. We might call it the pattern or the form of Christian discipleship, and it is this. The Christian life is a life lived in imitation of Jesus Christ. There are many ways, of course, in which we cannot do that. The "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelet and program of a few years ago was rightly criticized in part for a far too facile suggestion that believers could or even should imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect, or even that they could know what Jesus would do in any particular situation. Frankly, the Lord is always surprising us by His behavior in the gospel, saying things we wouldn't have expected Him to say, doing things we wouldn't have expected Him to do. The King of Kings can and does things that His subjects cannot. Nevertheless, it was one of these same disciples who would later write that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We may not do what He did nearly so well. These disciples certainly did not. But there are many ways, clearly, in which we are self-consciously to be imitators of Him. I'm sure these disciples were forced to think that way, whether or not they reflected on the fact they'd never been preachers. They must have been scared out of their wits when He sent them off on this assignment. How was it supposed to be done? What were they to say? How were they to say it? What could they do but try hard to remember just what they had heard the Lord Jesus say? How He had started His sermon? With what inflection and tone of voice He had made His points? How He had finished the sermon? No doubt they preached as much as they could, just like He did. There was a minister in Scotland during our days there in the 1970s who was a disciple of our pastor in Aberdeen, and he was famous amongst the Christians there for how slavishly he had copied the style, the mannerisms, even the tone of voice of Mr. Still. People were sometimes actually embarrassed for him because his ministry seemed so derivative, so much a copy of somebody else's. But when the someone else is the Son of God, imitation, even slavish imitation, makes perfect sense. And that, no doubt, is the lesson here for us. We're to be like Jesus in every way that we can. We're to aspire to be as He was, to do what He did. That's one reason we have four Gospels in the Bible, with their repetitive and elaborative accounts of the Lord's life and ministry. This is the story of our redemption, of course, but it is also a transcript of our living as Christians. Jesus is the first Christian, the exemplar of the life of His followers. And frequently in the Gospels, He made this point explicitly. When, for example, He washed His disciples' feet, He told them, "I want you to do the same thing I have just now done." That's why Paul would later describe salvation in several different places in his letters in terms of our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or our being transformed into his likeness. Then he would summon us in one place after another in his letters to have the same mind Jesus did, to do the same things He did in the same spirit in which He did them. So, for example, we are to forgive as Christ forgave us. We are to live a life of love as Christ loved us. We are not to be selfish, but to give ourselves for others as Christ did, who made Himself nothing for the sake of our salvation. Paul would later sum up his teaching by saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It was his way of saying that the fundamental principle of godliness is Christ likeness. We are to obey as He obeyed, serve as He served, love as He loved, pray as He prayed, trust the promises of God as He trusted Himself to them, give ourselves for others as He did. When Thomas A. Kempis entitled his classic work on the Christian life, The Imitation of Christ, he was not doing nothing but pulling these various threads of New Testament teaching together. As an aside, let me point out that it is a wonderful thing, really a remarkable thing, that Jesus gave these men His own ministry. It's a revelation, I think, of the heart of God. Is it not amazing that God, whose own grace and power and love and sacrifice is the cause of everything good in human life, and certainly the cause in every respect of the salvation of those who are saved, should share the gratitude and the honor and the credit and the responsibility for the salvation of the lost with mere men who couldn't do the first thing good without Him enabling them? He didn't even hold the power of working miracles to Himself, but shared it with these 12 fellows who, if the truth be told, both now and later, left a lot to be desired. So much was He willing to identify Himself with His disciples that later, after He had left the world, people began to look to these disciples themselves for healing and for salvation. It happened to such an extent that we find them in the book of Acts having to correct this false impression. They actually have to tell crowds of people that they are not themselves gods, but only representatives of the living God. What an honor to be given such a ministry that would require you to correct that misunderstanding. People thinking you're a god. And what generosity on the Lord's part. What delight, pleasure He must take in His children's lives to share the credit with them the way He does. Over and again, both in the book of Acts and in church history since, the Lord's ministers have preached sermons in His name that had a far greater effect and brought many more people to eternal life than any sermon He ever preached. That is a most remarkable thing. It ought to be pondered by us all. So liberally and ungrudgingly does He share with others a work which is really entirely His, and for which He is alone responsible, that this must be evidence of a supremely large and generous heart. I'm not sure if I know a greater generosity than this, that God, that Jesus Christ, could give you a share in the work of saving sinners. But here is the fundamental fact about the Christian life laid before us in this paragraph, which I think is the great reason Mark has included this paragraph. We here see that the Christian life, the life of Christ's disciple, is a life in which we aspire to be and to do what Jesus was and what he did, and for the sake of drawing others to see him and exalt him. It matters not that we are not called, as these men are, to conduct a preaching tour. In our kitchen, in our bedrooms, in our place of work, among our children, or our friends, or our neighbors, we are to be like Jesus, and we are to act like Jesus in order to serve others by drawing their attention to him. And what is more and more remarkable, we can. It's one of the extraordinary features of the story of the human race that people like us, seeking to imitate Jesus Christ and doing so very poorly, can actually make people think about and ponder Jesus Christ himself. The Lord bestowed this privilege upon a group of men who were undistinguished, slow to learn, unsteady, just like you and me. And see what happened. They caused this great stir, and Jesus was suddenly on everyone's lips, including the king's. His name, not theirs, became better and better known. So our text faces us with this very simple and searching question. Are we doing this? Are we consciously seeking to imitate the Lord? Are we aspiring to do that? Are we intending to do that? Day after day and hour after hour. Are there ways in which we too are doing without bread, bag, money, or extra tunic? Are we doing the things he did? Showing compassion to others, always speaking of the kingdom of God. Are we suffering rejection precisely because we are identifying so closely with Jesus in our words and our deeds and our purposes? Jesus would one day say, "A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." I told you some of you before about the ministry of Charles Simeon, the Anglican clergyman of Cambridge in the later 18th and early 19th centuries. He was a warm evangelical serving in a largely cold and unbelieving national church. But by his powerful preaching and by the force of his character, he wielded a tremendous influence in the English-speaking world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of the young Cambridge men who had come to study at the university sat during their student years under his ministry and became some of the most fruitful and influential Christian ministers and missionaries of their day. As a young man and relatively new Christian, Simeon was installed as the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in the town of Cambridge, to the great irritation of his largely unbelieving congregation. They wanted a suave, urbane, sophisticated man who would preach comforting platitudes to them, and that wasn't Simeon in any way, shape, or form. Either the suaveness or the platitudes. He was, in other words, sent very much to a place like those Galilean villages where the disciples first preached. When Simeon began to preach his biblical sermons, the church wardens and the church council persuaded most of the pew holders, in those days the wealthy purchased their pews, to lock their pews and stay away. The result was that when Simeon looked out over the sanctuary on a Sunday morning, he saw in front of him a sea of empty seats. Those who cared to hear him had either to stand in the aisles or sit on benches in the corners under the gallery. He was spoken against and written against, ridiculed by town and gown alike, a terrible ordeal for a shy and rather awkward young bachelor. His own congregation refused to receive him into their homes, to speak with him on the street. Rowdy undergraduates would talk aloud during his sermons or shuffle their feet. making it difficult for others to hear. He was rejected more comprehensively, I'm sure, than the disciples were on this first preaching tour of Galilean villages. Their miracles, no doubt, cushioned some of the opposition they would otherwise have faced. And so it continued through several years, though the Lord's blessing and authority in this young man's ministry also began to tell at the same time. How did he bear up under this? He tells us, "When I was an object of much contempt and derision, I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little testament in my hand. I prayed earnestly to God that He would comfort me with some message from His Word, and that on opening the book I might find some text that would help me. The first text which caught my eye was this: they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." You know, Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was there for me. What a blessed hint for my encouragement to have the cross laid upon me that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in His sufferings. I henceforth bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow. In other words, you see, he realized in a moment of startling clarity that he was in his ministry simply imitating Jesus Christ. He was preaching the same message, bringing the same good news. And therefore, he was suffering the very same consequences the Lord himself had suffered. And that changed everything. Suffering of that kind, for the Lord's sake, because you are identified with him, will always be the highest privilege and honor of a believer's life. It is, in our own small way, carrying the Lord's cross for him, the very cross on which our eternal life was purchased. It was this sense of his identification with Jesus Christ in what he was doing and in the results of what he was doing that lifted Charles Simeon up. We're all, you see, to ask ourselves whether we can see our lives today, tomorrow, the next day, if we can see our lives in the lives of these 12 men, traveling light, depending upon the Lord's provision, doing His work in His way, even if it means suffering for it. Every one of us should be examining ourselves according to this principle, that our lives are to be lived in imitation of Jesus Christ. Is my life so entirely identified with Him that the Herods of my life, who see my life or hear me speak, wonder not about me, but about Jesus Christ, and find themselves thinking not about me, but about Him? Our lives will have come good. They will have risen to their true potential when that is the case. For someone who loves Jesus Christ, that's enough. It's more than enough to think that by my imitation of Him, by my doing what He did in His name should be made greater in this world. That's enough. We carry Christ's reputation in our hands wherever we go. We can, by imitating Him, even as feeble as we do that, feebly as we do that, we can, by imitating Him, exalt His name in the world. We may hold this treasure in earthen vessels, but hold it and carry it, we do. Amen.